Again, if you need questions for next time, you didn't get that, John has that in the back. Raise your hand. He'll take care of you. We are ready for chapter 20 of the Gospel of Luke. This is the outline that we are following, and we are in the final section, the final tragedy and triumph, as J. Sidlow Baxter so outlines that. Let's review our chapters of where we have been. Chapter 1. Yeah, birth of John, and there's an announcement about Jesus. Chapter 2. All right, the birth and the childhood of Jesus. Very good. Chapter 3. Preaching of John. John's preaching at this point, so some time has passed from chapter 1 to chapter 3. Chapter 4. Yeah, this is where he begins his Galilean ministry. Chapter 4 is a little parallel, kind of keeping up with how Luke is advancing compared to Matthew. Matthew 4 is the same thing. Chapter 5. Yeah, calling of the first disciples. Chapter 6. Sermon on the Mount. Very good. And more of calling of the disciples prior to that. Chapter 7. Yeah, Hess deals with some miracles there and the commendation of John, where John sent his disciples to Jesus, and Jesus commends John. All right, chapter 8. Parables, Matthew 13, by parallel, if you want to keep up with how it's developing. Chapter 9, discipleship. Chapter 10. Yeah, the message of Jesus. Here's the spread, how it spread, how quickly it was advancing, and how it was growing. It did for a while. And then finally, John 6 says, the disciples turned to walk no more with him. Chapter 11. Yeah, opposition to that message. And then there's teaching about prayer. Chapter 12. Yeah, it tells the disciples, as you carry this message forth, you're going to face this opposition. Chapter 13. Rebuke to the Jews and parables. Chapter 14. Here's the cost of following Christ. Very good. Chapter 15, three parables. Yes, the value of the lost. Very good. Deals with the value of the lost. Three parables. Chapter 16. Yeah, rich man and Lazarus and the unjust steward. Yeah, chapter 16 ought to ring a bell. Chapter 17 deals with faith and forgiveness. Chapter 18, rich young ruler, Matthew 19 by parallel. And then chapter 19, last time. This is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So we're ready for chapter 20 now. So if you're flagging days on our study, by that we have tried to identify the days of the Passion Week. This is the last week of the life of Christ, starting with the triumphal entry on Sunday, the cleansing of the temple on Monday, and here we are today on Tuesday. So if you make marginal notes and you missed last week, go back to the triumphal entry in chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. You might put Sunday to the side. That happened on Sunday of that week. That is, what this does is not so much important that you remember that, well, this happened on Monday instead of Tuesday or Tuesday instead of Thursday, but it gives you a kind of a perspective of how things quickly develop through Passion Week, as we call it. So put Sunday there in the margin of your text, then jump over to verse 45 of chapter 19, where we were, and the cleansing of the temple took place on Monday. All right? So now, at chapter 20, all the events of chapter 20, and we'll get into chapter 21 as well, take place on Tuesday. So I've highlighted the day that we are in. So here's the conflict with the Jews in his last public discourse, unless chapter 21 is flagging some things on Wednesday. And that's been a thing we've mentioned with reference to this little calendar, and we'll get to that next time in chapter 21. So what we have in chapter 20 of Luke, as well as 21, but this is the last public discourse that involved confrontation with the Jews in the temple area, or with the Jewish leaders. And so this takes place on Tuesday. All right, here's what happens in chapter 20. Jesus' authority is questioned, verses 1 to 8. There's the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Then there is the exchange of questions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We'll subdivide that section in a moment. And then there's the warnings about the scribes. Now, all of those sections are pointing to the demise of the Jewish nation. So I want to get ahead of myself, and we're going to come back to this slide that I'm about to show you here in a moment. So if you don't copy this down, you're going to see it again. So don't get excited. That what he's going to do is, in this chapter, is expose the dishonesty of the Jewish nation. Before this day is through, I don't mean Sunday today, but I mean this day we're in on Tuesday. Before this day is through, he's going to announce the utter destruction of Jerusalem. That's the end of the Jewish nation as they knew it. Now, before all that takes place, he exposes their dishonesty, verses 1 to 8. He gives the reason and the consequence of their demise. It's their character is flawed. Then in verses 20 to 27, he illustrates the inability of them to stand. They have nothing to stand on. Their concepts are worthless. And then he talks about the hypocrisy of the Jewish nation. Does that make sense? And then he announces the destruction of Jerusalem. Is that making sense to us? All right. So let's go back and work up to those points here in chapter 20. Now we're going to flag some parallel accounts, particularly Matthew. So if you might, if you've got a marker you want to put over to Matthew chapter 21, that's where we are in the story. We're in Matthew chapter 21 by parallel. We'll flag some things that are connected with that. So Matthew 21, beginning at verse 23, is where we will go. Now, Jesus' authority here is questioned in verses 1 to 8. So what's the question that is asked? All right. Let's talk about, I want to come back to that. I got ahead of myself. I want to talk about the group of people. Matthew doesn't mention all the people that Luke flags for us. There's the chief priest, and there are the elders, and Luke identifies the scribes. Those are not all the same people. So here's the elders, the leaders among them. There's the scribes who copied the law, who were thought to be teachers of the law, and consequently should have more knowledge of the law. And then there's the chief priest. And so these are leaders, but different roles and different functions. But be that as it may, they come and they ask the question, by what authority do you do these things? What's these things? All right, teaching and things he's done. Yeah, that's the main thing. Let's go back to chapter 19. Let's not forget what's just taken place. The day before, there was a major event at verses 45 to 48. And that is when he went into the temple, he found them buying and selling, and he drove them out. Remember, that was the second time he did that. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. Now he's doing it at the end. And so that seems to be what they're focused on. By what authority do you do these things? In other words, who authorized that? And who gave you this authority? The question is twofold. Whether they recognize it being twofold, they've asked two questions. In other words, by what authority do you do the things that you're doing, like driving people out of the temple? Who authorized that? Number one. And number two, who gave you this authority? That is basically a question of who are you? Who do you think you are? And he's going to answer that. Does that make sense? Twofold question. Now, when I say he answers that, he's not answering it in verses 1 to 8. He's already answered that. But before he gets through this day, beginning at verse 41, he's going to point out that he is both human and divine. Does that make sense? He's going to answer that question. You want to know who I am? I am deity. I am the Son of God, and I'm also a descendant of David, something you don't understand. All right. Now, what does he say in answer to the question? Yeah, what about, let me ask you this question. You ask questions, I'll ask one. And I'll answer by asking you a question. You tell me about the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or of men? All right, let's pause for a moment. That demonstrates to us that there are two places for authority, and I don't know of any other. Can you think of a third alternative? That either something is authorized by man or it's authorized by heaven, God or man, and the third alternative would be I can't think of one. Can you? So all authority is going to come from heaven or men. So if you want to know if something is authorized, then it's either authorized by God or it's authorized by man. It's one or the other. It's not by both. So he's put them in a dilemma. And they answered and reasoned with themselves, saying, if we answer and say, well, it's from heaven, then he's going to come back and say, why didn't we accept John? Because they didn't. But if we say it's from men, we can't do that either. Why? Yeah, the people revered John as a prophet, and so there'll be an uprising and they'll stone us. So their answer was, we do not know. New King James, the King James Version says, we cannot tell. We cannot tell. Matthew 21, 27's answer to that was, we cannot tell. In other words, we can't answer. We can't answer that question because we're in a dilemma. We're in trouble either way we go with that. And we're not going to answer that. So he answered by saying what? Neither will I answer that for you. He's already given that answer to them. Now I want to go back to Matthew 21 for a moment because Matthew 21 gives us more information than we have in Luke. And I like to flag some of that as we go along if we can get some info there. Starting at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 21, here's the same account, same occasion, same day. The chief priest and the elders come confronting him, asking him by what authority. And when they said, we do not know, Luke doesn't record the next event. He spoke a parable to them concerning the two sons. A man had two sons and he went and said, go work today in my vineyard. And the first one said, I will not. But later he repented and went. So what's the point of that parable? The point of that parable is that rejecting authority demands repentance. He just illustrated to them, you have rejected the authority of God because you have rejected John and you have rejected me. And that demands repentance. Now, let's notice something else. At verse 32, verse 31 and 32. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, these were the chief leaders among the Jews. We have the chief priest, we have the elders, and the scribes. Those are some of the most revered people among the Jews. And Jesus just said that the tax collectors, that's the lowest class of people, and the harlots, the despised, will enter the kingdom of God before you will. Why? Because they believed John, and they accepted John, and they followed the way of righteousness, verse 32, but you did not. Does that make sense? What Jesus just did was contrast the low class of people in the eyes of the Jews with those who revered themselves as being the high class of the Jews. And he said, they're going to be better off than you will because you rejected and they accepted. Luke does not record that for us. Why? I'm not sure. That's not a unfortunate thing. Luke just did not record that for the point of his story. Questions? Comments? Now, I said we'd come back, so you might flag to the side this first point here. What was accomplished in verses 1 to 8? What's Jesus doing? And what's Luke doing with recording this? He's exposing the dishonesty of the Jewish nation. They come acting like they're interested in authority. We want to know who authorized you to cleanse the temple and who gave you that authority. What authority do you have? And what he's saying to them, you don't care about authority. I know you don't care about authority. Take the baptism of John. Was it of heaven or of men? You tell me. And they couldn't answer. He just exposed their dishonesty. Does that make sense? That's like somebody come running to you about something you stated that's in harmony with the scriptures, but they don't like it, and they say, I want to know what the scriptures say. And yet you can point out that they disregard scripture in a number of areas. You're not interested in scripture at all. Does that make sense? All right. Now let's go back in the second section now. Here's the parable of the wicked vine dressers. This is going to make a point, and we'll summarize that here in just a moment. Parallel account, if you care to take a look at that or mark that, is Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33, is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. There's not a lot of information in Matthew that's not recorded here, so we won't spend much time there. So what's the parable about? Or what is the parable? Actually, there's two things. which I don't have subdivided here. There's the parable, verses 9 through 16a, and then 16b through 19 is their reaction to that. So let's talk about the parable first, not their reaction, the parable. What was the parable? Yes, hoping that the vineyard would become theirs. And then, good description of the parable, he will come, and what's he going to do at verse 16? He's going to destroy it and give it to others. Might underline others. We'll come back to that in just a moment. All right, let's go back to beginning at verse 8. Let's talk about who and what this might represent. Here is a certain man who has a vineyard. In other words, he's the vineyard owner. That would represent God. You say, why doesn't it represent Christ? Because I think Christ is represented down at verse 13 in a moment. So God has a vineyard, and he sends a servant who is rejected. That would represent, I think, the prophets. God sent prophets time and again. And so as God would send a prophet, they'd reject him and kill. They, according to tradition, Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. They tried to kill Elijah. And on and on and on we go with the prophets being rejected. So here's the idea of God sending a prophet. They rejected the prophet. God sends another prophet. They reject that prophet. God sends another prophet. They reject that prophet. So he finally sends his beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. That would represent sending of the Christ. And they said, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Do you see the parallel with the Jewish nation? God gives the vine dressers, these are tenant farmers who are caring for that. The Jewish nation had been given the kingdom. They had been given the revelation of God, and they rejected prophet after prophet after prophet. They reject the Christ. So at verse 16, he will come and destroy, might underline that, the vine dressers, that's the Jewish nation, that's in the theme of the context, and give it to others, might put out to the side of your text, that refers to the Gentiles. All right, that's the story. So here's the parallel. A parable, it literally means to lay beside. They can see this story, and it's so clear that they understood something. What'd they understand? He's talking about them. Now, if you look at the parallel account, the parallel account in Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 45, they perceived he was speaking of them. But Luke's account goes a little bit further. Let's drop down to the end of verse 30 of verse 19. At the end of verse 19, they knew that this was a parable spoken against them. It's a little more specific. Now let's go back and talk about their reaction to that. Their reaction, first of all, was certainly not. See, they already understand by this point, he's talking about the Jewish nation. He's talking about us. This is against us. And what he's saying is, we're going to be destroyed and this is going to be given to the Gentiles. There's no way. And he responded saying, what then is this that is written? Where does he quote? Psalm 118, very good. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What's that refer to? Christ, who's mentioned at verse 13, the beloved son. So let's stop for a moment and talk about Christ being the stone. He's the stone. It's the picture of a builder. Building with rocks or stones of various shapes and sizes, and he's looking for the right stone to fit in, and he looks at a stone and he thinks that is unworthy, and he tosses it aside. The very stone he tossed aside and rejected, thought unfit to go into his building, he turns around and he stumbles over that. See the picture? That's what Psalm 118 is talking about. The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone, but they stumbled over that. We're going to see that in the next verse. But it becomes the chief cornerstone. They didn't think it was worthy. So his point is, if this parable isn't true, then why was that spoken, Psalm 118? Then he alludes, he doesn't quote, but he alludes in verse 18 to Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. For what that may be worth to you. That whoever falls on that stone, there's the stumbling block. But on whoever falls on that stone will be broken, and on that stone, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What's that saying? In application. Yes, it's alluding to back to verse 16 that he will come and destroy those vine dressers. They stumble over the stone and it crushes them and grinds them. They're destroyed, in other words, by stumbling over that. And at that very hour, they sought to kill him but they wouldn't because they feared the people, for they knew this was spoken against him. Now, let's go back to Jesus being the stone. We started listing. Number one, he was rejected. Secondly, verse 17, he became the chief cornerstone. He became, verse 18, a stumbling block, but he also became, number four, a stone of retribution. In other words, he crushed. Even though he became the chief cornerstone, they stumbled over him. He became the stone that crushed them. So this is an affirmation about Christ, that he has been rejected. He became the chief cornerstone, a stumbling block, and a stone of retribution. Four things about him being a stone. All right. Now, what was the point of verses 9 to 19 that's spoken against them? Let's go to this slide again. This points to the reason and the character for the nation's the reason and the consequences of their demise, and it was their character. Does that make sense? They're just like these wicked vine dressers who rejected a servant, rejected a servant, rejected a servant, rejected the son, and ultimately were destroyed. And so here's the consequence of their character. Here's the reason for that demise. It's their character. Make sense? All right. Now, let me go back. The next section, we're going to spend most of the rest of our time talking about the inability to stand. They have nothing to stand on. And we'll see what that's all about. Let's talk about this. We're ready for this exchange of questions, verses 20 to 44. And here they are. There are three sections to this. And there's actually a fourth that's not mentioned here, but mentioned in Matthew, and we'll flag that as we go along. Here's the first question. Is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar? If you want to look at the parallel account, this is found in Matthew 22. So we've moved into Matthew 22 by parallel for what that may be worth to you. And we're at verse 15. Now, what's the question here? Well, let's talk about the prelude to the question. The question is actually found at verse 22. They watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. What does that mean? Yeah, it's hypocrisy. In other words, they act like they're really interested in doing what's lawful. And that's interesting. I mean, we're going to make a play on that here, and Jesus does in just a moment. That they might seize him in his word in order to deliver him to the governor. So they ask him, "Teacher, we know that you teach rightly and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." Does that make you sick? That makes you sick that they, "Oh, we know you only teach the truth." They don't believe that at all. They're pretending to be righteous. So their question is what? Is it lawful to pay taxes unto Caesar? What's that question about? And why would they ask that question? All right. In Matthew's account, Matthew mentions that they came along with the Herodians. The Pharisees and Herodians didn't get along. Not at all. But they have a common enemy. And that's not uncommon. And so here's an unlikely tie. The Zealots, that sect of the Jews, opposed paying taxes. Some of the Pharisees opposed paying tribute to Caesar. The Herodians, that we've already flagged, were the ruling party that were appointed by Herod, appointed by Rome, and they favored the tribute. So they get together with people that some of them think, we don't think we should pay tribute. Others think we should. In other words, let's all band together and let's ask him a question. And either way he goes, he's in trouble with some of us. So we've got him. We've got him in a dilemma. So is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar? Notice their question about law. They didn't say, should we pay tribute to Caesar? But is it lawful to do that? Is it in harmony with the law of God to do that? That's what they're asking. Not is it in harmony with the law of Rome, but is it in harmony with the law of God to pay tribute unto Caesar? They're thinking, if he says, well, okay, here's the dilemma. If he says we should pay tribute to Caesar, there's going to be an uproar of the public people. But if he says he shouldn't pay, the Herodians are going to raise up against him and gets Rome stirred up against him. So either way, he's in trouble. We've got him in trouble. So what was his answer? All right. Notice parallel account to this at verse 18 of Matthew 22, that he says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? You hypocrites is not mentioned here. He said, you're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. Why do you put me to the test? And so he gave an answer that they did not expect. Bring me a denarius. Stephen sent me, I believe he's in the other class, he's teaching. He sent me a picture of a denarius that he saw while he was in the Mideast some time ago, but it came too late to put in the slides. But anyway, it's got an image of Caesar. And so he said, bring me a denarius. And said, whose image is on it? And they said, Caesar. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. Now, verse 25, let's analyze that. Do you see how he just made a play in answer to their question about law? He didn't say, that's Caesar, so give it to Caesar. There's the end of your question. But he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What's he just done? Okay, that's true. Say again. Absolutely. That's what we're fishing for. The other comments are good, but this is what we're fishing for. This is the same principle of Romans 13. Romans 13 says that the civil government is appointed of God, and God authorizes the paying of tax to Caesar. So it's just like in our day and time, if someone said, do you think it's right to take our money and give to the government? Yeah. I mean, do you think it's biblical? Yeah. Why? Because God commands that, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So when I'm rendering to Caesar, I'm actually also rendering to God. I think that's his point. Go back and look at your text now at verse 25. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, I think what he's saying is when you render that to Caesar, you're doing what God has authorized. And they didn't expect him to tie the two concepts. It's either lawful or it's something Caesar wants. We can't have it both ways. And he tied them together and saying, it is both ways. Does that make sense? And so they couldn't catch him in his words, and so they marveled and they kept silent. So they didn't get anywhere with that. All right, the next question was concerning whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And so some of the Sadducees, what's the deal with the Sadducees and why do they come to play here? They didn't believe in spirits, nor did they believe in the resurrection. Spirits not mentioned here, but elsewhere in the New Testament. And so they said, teacher, And they referenced Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, that the law said what? All right. Man dies and he doesn't have seed, he doesn't have children. His brother takes that wife and raises up children in his name. And if that one dies, the next brother takes. And so they presented a scenario where there's seven brothers and she's been passed from one to the other. And so the question is at verse 33. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, that sounds like a pretty interesting dilemma. Well, let's go back to Matthew now and flag something, and you might make a marginal note at Luke. Matthew makes a point that, and I think Mark does too, if I remember right, but anyway, Matthew makes his point, Luke does not. And let's go to verse 29. He said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." In other words, you're wrong on this issue. And basically, there's two reasons for it. One is, you don't know. You're ignorant of the scriptures. And number two, it could be you just don't respect or believe the scriptures. Well, let's pause for a moment and just footnote to say that's true on any subject. Let's suppose somebody says, "I don't believe baptism is essential." There's two reasons why they don't believe that. Either they're ignorant of what the scripture says, or if they know what the scripture says, they ignore what it says. One of those two reasons are going to come to play. And that's what Jesus says here. Now, Luke doesn't mention that, so you might flag that in our context. But let's go further. Having said that, what does he say in answer to that question? All right. So he said, here's the reason, number one, for your problem. Number two, that in heaven, you don't marry nor given in marriage. There's no need for procreation in heaven. People are not dying. See, on earth, people die, and so we need to be married and have children so that the population continues. But we don't need to do that in heaven because people aren't dying. Does that make sense? Now, he didn't develop that whole thought, but in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. All right? Then he argues for something. Beginning at verse 37. That even Moses, that you trust, you believe, you say you believe in Moses, here's what he said, that there is life beyond the grave. That's what he's saying. How did Moses prove that? In Exodus 3. All right. Very good. At the burning bush, he called the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if Moses said, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and at that point, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were physically dead. God is not the God of the dead, he said, but of the living. So therefore, the conclusion is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Does that make sense? That's what we call an informal logic, a syllogism. He takes a major premise, minor premise, and a forced conclusion. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. So there is life beyond the grave. If that's true, there will be a resurrection. So he answered in threefold. Two of them are mentioned here, one's in Matthew. Make sense? Very good. All right. Now, what was the reaction to that? After that, verse 40, they didn't ask him any more questions. In other words, they're getting themselves into the dilemma that they thought they would get him into. Ricky? Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. All right. You might flag this here, something in Matthew that's not mentioned here. And because we're talking about this exchange of questions, Matthew chapter 22, 34 to 40, says there was another question that they asked him about the greatest commandment. Remember that? Matthew discusses that, but Luke does not. So why does Luke, is it unimportant? No. Luke has a story he's telling, and I think that story he's telling is right here. And this story is being told about the demise of the nation. Does that make sense? He's painting and picturing that. So let's go to the third, or what would have been the fourth question in Matthew's account. Jesus now turns and asks them a question. Fair time about fair play, isn't it? They've been asking questions, hoping to put him in a dilemma, but he's put them in one. So he's going to ask them another question. I want to ask you a question. And what's his question here? Yeah, how could he say that the Christ is David's son? He's quoting from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Here's the quote, verse 42. The Lord said to my Lord, sit there on my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool. And David therefore calls him Lord. How is he his son? See, if you're a Pharisee and you reject the deity of Christ, then you say, I don't know how to explain that. But if you accept Jesus as deity as well as humanity, then that's easy to explain. He was a descendant of David, and so he's David's son, but he's David's Lord in that he's the Messiah. That's not hard to explain. He put them in a dilemma. So let's go back to this point right here. This gets to, we're still talking about this inability. They have nothing to stand on. And what they've done is, this gets to the heart of the problem, they failed to identify Jesus as the Messiah. This text is an affirmation of his deity as well as his humanity. Does that make sense? He's the descendant of David, but he's David's, David called him Lord. So therefore he's deity, he's the Messiah. He's the prophesied one. And they have no ability to stand. They are rejecting the Messiah. They have no reason for that, etc. Questions or comments? Before we look at the last section, got a couple of minutes. Let's talk about the warning about the scribes now. This gets to the heart of what the warning of Tuesday of Passion Week is about. What does he say here in verses 45 to 47? All right. This is focusing on the hypocrisy. By the way, Matthew 23. Now, we've gone from Matthew 21 to 22, and now we're in Matthew 23, which tells me Matthew has a little more information for us than does Luke. So this discussion here in this beware of the scribes, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, all of that, Matthew gives a longer discussion of that, more detailed discussion than does Luke. So if you're looking for more information, I'd like to know more what he said, go to Matthew chapter 23. But basically what he's doing is warning about the hypocrisy. And so I go again one last time here. He's focusing on the hypocrisy of the Jewish nation. So he said in the hearing of all the people, beware of the scribes, for they walk in long robes and they love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogue and the best places at the feast. In other words, they act like they are really somebody and they're important and they are to be revered, but he's basically saying they're full of hypocrisy and all kinds of iniquity. They devour widows' houses, they make pretense of long prayers, and they receive the greater condemnation. Here is the demise of the Jewish nation. Does that make sense to you? So if you get these four points from Luke 20, that he exposes the dishonesty of the nation, that here's the reason for their demise, their character, and they don't have anything to stand on. They start asking questions and they can't put him in a dilemma. They end up in a dilemma. They quit asking questions. And so he said, let me tell you about your hypocrisy of this nation. And now we're going to see in chapter 21 the announcement of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The temple is going to be destroyed. Make sense? One last question or comment. Good point. If you didn't catch what Ricky said, we see the long suffering, the patience of God in the parable of the vine dressers. He sends one servant, then another servant, then another servant, and many of us may have given up on the first servant that was sent and rejected. We're going to stop on that note. Chapter 21 next time.